passage this evening is from the book of Zephaniah. If you would please take your Bible and turn there. We are in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Remember, this passage comes on the heels of a section that where our attention was directed to the coming day of the Lord. And it teaches us how we ought to respond. Verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Let's pray. O God of heaven, we ask that you would give us minds to understand, hearts that would treasure, wills that would obey what we find here in your word. We thank you for it. We ask that you would teach us from it, that we might know you and love you more and more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about Judah's king Manasseh for a moment. During his day and time, the nation was filled with corruption. Prior to his arrival, though, his father was faithful. You remember Hezekiah? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But he did make his fair share of mistakes. He arrogantly showed off the nation's treasures to Babylonian envoys. And Isaiah told him that the same people would take them away one day. Because the kind of pride found in him would explode in the generations to come and manifest itself in gross wickedness. A lot of that ungodliness was displayed in Manasseh's day and time. He put up idols in the temple and encouraged the sacrificing of children to pagan deities. He even offered up some of his own to the flames. And yet, do you recall what eventually happened to Manasseh? At first, he wouldn't listen to the prophets as they came to him, calling him to repent. But then he was captured by the Assyrians, who fish-hooked him in the side, bound him in chains, and carried him away. Can you imagine that happening to you? It did to him. And in distress, Manasseh cried out to God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, it tells us that Manasseh humbly recognized his foolishness, genuinely turned from his sins, and he sought the Lord. That's how he responded to judgments. And yet that chapter in 2 Chronicles makes very clear the people of Judah, they did not respond that way. In Zephaniah, we are two generations later with a godly king upon the throne, and still the nation, they have their fingers in their ears. And so the prophet declares to them that the day of the Lord, the day of punishment, the day of wailing and wrath and bloodshed, it will come upon them. And in our passage, he tells Judah how they ought to respond to that fact. And in doing so, he's also telling us how we ought to respond as well. What we should think and do in light of the reality of judgment, both temporal curses that we might face as a result of living in this fallen world, and the eternal condemnation due to us for our sins. He focuses on two things. First, recognizing. And, you know, as we approach this topic, let's be frank for just a moment. We have a really difficult time recognizing things, do we not? We're just not all that observant. We don't listen well. Think about it. Wives, you see this in your husbands, don't you? You give them subtle clues that something is wrong. You like this, but not that. And he doesn't pick up on it. And so you realize that what you have to do is just tell him. You can't beat around the bush with him. Get this for me for Christmas. You have to communicate. I don't like it when you do that. Please do the following. Husbands, don't we need our wives to do that for us from time to time? Yes. Yes. We know it, that we are not very perceptive at times. It's true of all of us, though. Especially when it comes to matters of sin. The Lord has to tell us, here's what you did, and here's what you need to think and do now. The truth is, we need help to recognize our sins. In the previous chapter, we were confronted on specific issues and the sober reality of impending doom for the unrepentant. And in verses 1 and 2 here, we're essentially told to repent. And then we're given some direction on what repentance actually looks like. To begin with, it looks like having a lowly spirit that understands judgment is what we deserve. Chapter 2, it starts by saying, gather together. Yes, gather. The word used there for gather is normally in reference to the collecting of stubble, which was seen as insignificant and would be burned up. Well, that was Judah. Because of their idolatry, violence, and deceit, they were worth no more than leftover straw meant for the flames. And they should together believe that and confess that. The prophet emphatically calls them to do so. The words there at the beginning of verse 1, they're imperatives. He's not beating around the bush. He's not sending subtle clues. He's impressing upon them that they must acknowledge something. That they are weak. They're sinful. And they warrant destruction. Now, do you understand that to be naturally true of you tonight? That you are actually depraved. You may not be as bad as you could be, but you're selfish, unloving, impatient, unkind. You're mean. You're discontent. And because of it, you have merited wrath. Do you see these things to be true of you? Now, I realize that it might sound rather strange to ask a bunch of Sunday night Presbyterians if they believe in the sinfulness of man. I mean, after all, who invented the doctrine of total depravity? We did. Not literally, but you know what I mean. Yet, do we actually believe it? Let me give you a test. When you are confronted on something that you did wrong, is your first response one of defense, excuse making, or blaming others? If so, you do not have a proper view of your own depravity. You should sincerely search your hearts, consider the claim, and then genuinely acknowledge its validity when true. Self-defense should not be your first response, and likely not your second or third either, because you do not trust yourself. Because you know your propensity to do foolish things. So you truly own up to it. You don't hide it. Make excuses for them. Or blame others. You recognize your guilt. And that your sins deserve God's wrath. So when confronted, you say with a lowly spirit, not an angry or manipulative one, "You are right. I was wrong. Please forgive me." Not, "Yes, I did that bad thing, but you..." And then you go on a rant stressing the speck in their eye while dismissing the planks in your own. Don't do that. Because you recognize that you are a sinner. You have done evil. And it merits divine justice. And you put no confidence in yourself. You are likely to fall. There can be no repentance without this kind of attitude. Which is exactly what Zephaniah was calling Judah to understand. Recognize their sin and what it deserves. There's something else here that they needed to see. A lack of shame. Look at the identification for Judah in verse 1. "O shameless nation." What a way for the prophet to describe the people of Judah. It kind of hurts. They were those who knew no shame. Zephaniah was using verbiage referencing how their faces don't grow pale. It's literally what he was communicating. They're not disgraced over things like their love of the world, how they treat others around them, their weak devotion to God. It's as if they don't even care about such things. So that when they sin and then are confronted over it, they don't even blush, but shrug their shoulders. Do so in indifference, and to just kind of keep on going down the path to ruin. Yet given the declaration that God's judgment was upon them for such things, they needed to see their shameful condition rather than be unconcerned about it. And at times, we can act that way. Indifferent over our specific sins. We might say, "Oh, I know, I'm a sinner. I understand, I do this and I do that." But when confronted with a transgression, we just kind of blow it off. We have no shame over our particular iniquities. Judah had been confronted repeatedly, and it didn't seem to bother them at all. Is that us? Do we recognize our lack of shame over our specific sins? We might put it this way. Do we see the ugliness of our bitterness, our anger, our lust, our worldliness, our unforgiving spirit, our self-reliance, our abusive speech? Do we actually hate these sins of ours? Judah was not. And so Zephaniah confronted them that they might repent. That they might have a more realistic view of their wickedness. And then stop, turn, and go the other direction. That they might see their specific misdeeds and confess them and hate them and loathe them. Is that you tonight? Do you despise your iniquity? Detest the evil things you do. Understand this. There can be no repentance without a recognition of your specific sins and what they warrant. And there can be no repentance without an actual hating of those transgressions. Because you will not turn from what you do not hate. And verse 2 tells us that we must do so urgently. For Judah, exile was fixed. It was decreed, it tells us. It's determined. But still, they should turn that they might be sheltered. And they should do it now. Notice in verse 2, the three befores there. Judgment is coming. Hurry. Recognize your sin. Hate it. Forsake it before the flood of judgment overwhelms you. That's what verse 2 is communicating. And urgency needs to mark us as well. Do it now. Don't wait. Today is the day of repentance. And why should you do so? See your iniquity for what it is and loathe it. Forsake it now. Because look at your Savior. Consider what Jesus did. He endured the coming day for sinners. Nailed, spear pierced him through, the cross he bore for me and you. It was for crimes that you had done that he groaned upon the tree. It was amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Jesus devoted his sacred head to death for worms like us. How then can we love the sin that put him there? How can we be so slow in recognizing it and despising it? Our sin cut his throat upon the tree. Shouldn't we then see our particular transgressions, confess them, hate them, and pursue a daily turning from them? And do so not only because judgment awaits the unrepentant, the kind of punishment, wailing, wrath, and bloodshed spoken of in the previous chapter, but also given our Savior Jesus and what he did to rescue us from it. He suffered the day of the Lord as our substitute. God's kindness in Christ then lead us all to repentance, which includes confession, includes a hatred of sin. That's how we should respond to the coming day of the Lord. But also by seeking. The nature of repentance certainly involves an acknowledgement of specific sins and a detesting of them. But it's more than that. It also includes a forsaking of our iniquities, which means I stop doing particular wicked thoughts, words, and deeds, and start pursuing particular righteous thoughts, words, and deeds. I stop going this way and start going that way. I cease from seeking those things and begin seeking these things. And yet, in mentioning this, we are reminded of a fundamental problem with us. We naturally seek the wrong things. Now, there are some who don't believe that. You understand that, right? Or they think that it's really not a central issue with us. But I am not erecting some kind of straw man argument here tonight in order to convince you to do better and be nicer. No, Houston, we have a problem, we might say. It's regarding seeking. Think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4 for just a moment. She sought lasting happiness how? One way was through a husband, right? So after each failed relationship, she had another and another and another. Her seeking was misdirected. So Christ basically told her to stop pursuing men and start pursuing the man, the Christ himself, the one seeking her. Or how about the rich young ruler? He said he was going after the things of God. What must I do to be saved? I've already kept the commandments. What else must I do? We learn that he wasn't really seeking after the things of God. Jesus told him, leave everything and follow me. But he couldn't do it. He was rich and sought satisfaction through his possessions. He was pursuing the world and not the God who made the world. And do we not see plenty of examples of this kind of misdirected seeking in our own day and time? Hollywood, New York City, Washington, D.C., in Douglasville, in our homes, in the mirror. This is a fundamental issue. We go after the wrong things. Things that will not ultimately satisfy. That will eventually lead to our ruin. And that was Judah's problem. What were they doing? They were chasing after idols to make them happy. They were self-seeking, puffed up over their perceived greatness. When Zephaniah was riding the major powers of the day, they were weaker than normal, powers like the Assyrians and the Egyptians. But Judah, well, they were doing okay, doing pretty well. Their influence and wealth was growing, and they wanted more of it at all costs. And in doing so, they disregarded God, which led to the prophet's declaration of impending doom. The exile, the awful day of the Lord, it was coming. And because it was fast approaching, they needed to recognize that they were sinners and deserved condemnation. That they were not hating their transgressions as they ought. That they were seeking the wrong things. And thus, they needed to give up their wicked ways and go a new direction. But we find here that the prophet's not finished with them on this matter of repentance and just simply saying these things. He wants to outline a few things regarding their new seeking. So first, he leads them to consider seek what? Seek what? Verse 3, seek the Lord. Judah had been going after everything else but him. So they needed to put those things aside and pursue him, the God who had revealed himself as Yahweh, the faithful, covenant-keeping, steadfast, loving, and merciful, one true and living God. All other pursuits were either illegitimate or secondary. He must be sought first and foremost. The word there for seeking means that it's to be a diligent one. It's an imperative. Do it now. Be urgent in it. But also be meticulous. That's what the word seek entails there. Like when you lose your keys in the house, what do? You will go to every nook and cranny in order to find them. Your seeking is detailed. That is what ours is to be of God. Thorough, in detail, not shallow and weak. And Jeremiah 29, verse 13, we do it with all our hearts, as full can be, and fervent. We're diving into Scripture, running headfirst into it. And there's passion in our pursuit of him. We're saying with Paul, I want to know God. And there's persistency to it as well. Zephaniah, he used a verbal tense with the word seek that stresses the ongoing nature of this call. He was telling Judah, don't just seek the Lord once or twice and then kind of fade out, but keep seeking, keep zealously going after God and His ways. It has to be us. Not stopping and then starting back up. But ongoing and increasing. Finding God and still pursuing Him. Knowing God but still burning for more. Is that you? Can you say with Bernard of Clairvaux, "We taste Thee, O Thou living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, the fountain head, and thirst our souls from Thee to fill." May that be each of us, that we urgently, thoroughly, ongoingly seek God. And if we do, we will, verse 3, seek righteousness and humility. We will go after right living according to the Word. And a right perspective of ourselves, a lowly one. You cannot say, "I am seeking God," but then not seek godliness and humility. The former produces the latter. Seeking the Lord will make you want the righteous, meek, and gentle life. Because you see God for who He is and what He has done. And that holiness and humility are the right responses to Him. If you struggle with holiness and humility, it could be because you are not seeking the Lord as you ought. You're not pursuing God in His ways as you ought. And there needs to be a recognition of it, a hatred of it, a turning of it, and a new seeking of the Lord undertaken tonight. Then Zephaniah, he turns from seeking what to who is seeking. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, and do His just commands." And just briefly, there needs to be something said about the who here. There were some in Judah that were faithful to God. That's who is referencing in this passage, where it says, "All you humble of the land who do His just commands." It's the faithful. The exile was going to come upon them also. And He wanted to encourage them that they might continue to seek the Lord despite difficult circumstances. Maybe they needed an extra push in seeking the Lord. Maybe they needed to be roused a bit regarding their ardor for the Lord. Whatever the case, they too were to move forward in seeking God in spite of their current situation. Certainly that applies to us here. Hardship is not an excuse to grow slack in pursuit of God. Or holiness and meekness. Not cancer, financial strain, crazy kids, crazy parents, crazy spouses, stressful work and school, difficult relationships, or personal feelings. Who should be seeking the Lord? Godliness and lowliness? Only those with lives that are trouble-free? Of course not. We all should, regardless of circumstances. Knowing God, living holy, being humble, that's to be our everyday life, no matter what we face. That's what it means to seek Him, to seek His ways. We do it through thick and thin. But we also need to address another question, not just a what question, or who question, but also a why one. Why seek the Lord? Zephaniah, he brings it up in verse 3. Look back there again. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Do so because though the day of the Lord will come, perhaps you may be sheltered. And maybe, just maybe, that word perhaps there makes you struggle a bit. Because you think to yourself, does that mean that there is some doubt as to whether God will keep those contrite in seeking Him? Is there some question regarding whether He will do so? I want you to understand something here. The word there for perhaps, it does not imply doubt. The Lord is our constant and stay, the Scriptures tell us. His is a love that doesn't let go, but goes on and on and on, unchanging and never shaken, overflowing day after day, never decreasing, always abounding. It's a love that neither life nor death, angels nor rulers, the present nor the future, Satan nor sin, nor anything else in heaven or under heaven will be able to separate the believer in Christ from. So what Zephaniah intends here is not doubt in God. What he wants to discourage is presumption in man. That somehow human action or merit can make God be merciful. Which of course actually undermines the very definition of mercy. Not getting what you deserve. Merit and mercy, at least foundationally, are opposites. God is merciful, but our devotion, our seeking, doesn't earn it. Instead, it's the fruit of it. Fundamentally, mercy engenders seeking, not the other way around. You know what that means? We shouldn't presume upon the Lord to show it. It appears that some in Judah were. They likely thought, well, we're the people of God. We sacrifice at the altar. We do the feast. So, of course, God will spare us. But the prophet's point is that he doesn't have to spare anyone. If he's going to show mercy at all, he will do so to whom he wills to do so, independent of human merit. So we can be confident that the Lord will be merciful. But when it comes, we shouldn't act as if we deserve it. And sometimes we do act like we deserve it. Like when we grumble against God as hard things or the consequences of sin come our way. We forget we deserve far worse than sickness and stress. We deserve hell. And yet as Christians, Jesus took that for us. He endured it in our stead. Everything else that we get in this life less than that is mercy. And this fact should make you a lot more humble, a lot more thankful, a lot more diligent in seeking the Lord because you're so grateful for His mercy. Don't presume upon divine mercy. You don't deserve it. Neither do I. Seek the Lord instead. One other thing this word perhaps is doing here. It's reminding us of something very important, that mercy comes at a great cost. It's pricey. It's not easily met. It's not easily secured. If the faithful in Judah were going to experience mercy, if they were going to be sheltered, if they were going to be hidden on the coming day of divine anger, it would be hard. It would be expensive to make that happen. And we must know the same is true for us. Mercy is pricey. It's difficult. It costs the enfleshed Son shame, ridicule, beatings, His life, a death upon the cross, punishment, wailing, wrath, bloodshed, all of it and more it required of Him. And Jesus gave it because He loves us. Because, dear believer, He loves you. Won't you then love Him more and more and seek Him? We started by asking, what do we do in view of the coming day of the Lord? Well, we repent. That's what we do. We saw how Zephaniah helps us to see what repentance looks like. Recognize our sinfulness, our utter depravity, and our deserving of judgment. And that we should really hate our sin. That we should be those who turn from it, loathe it. Also, that we seek not the wrong things, but the right things. Namely, the Lord Himself, and therefore righteousness and holiness. We seek humility, gentleness. And we must be urgent about these things. And who is to do this? We all are, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how hard they may be. First of Luther's 95 Theses, it tells us, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And that whole life entails trials and troubles. But why are we to do this? Well, because the Lord, who is merciful, has proven His mercy in Jesus Christ, who paid the high price and has satisfied justice for His people, who has made a full atonement for them, who loves with an everlasting love, whose goodness overflows. And this God may be merciful to you. Meaning, independent of what you deserve, despite the cost to Himself, He shelters when the winds of wrath blow. In fact, believer, He already has in Jesus Christ. Will He not then continue to hide you in Him in the days to come? Absolutely, He will. And isn't that a reason why you should seek Him more and more, day and day? Because He's a God of mercy. Shouldn't such truth spur you on to recognize your transgressions, to hate and forsake them, to lead you to seek the Lord day after day, with thoroughness, with vigor, with fervency, in detail? In Christ, the coming day of doom has been averted from you to Jesus. Recognize your sinfulness then. Hate it. Forsake it. And don't presume upon the Lord, but seek Him gratefully in view of His mercy. Because the coming day is one of rejoicing, not ruin, because of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for what Jesus has done for us. We praise You that He offered Himself up upon the tree in order to ransom, redeem, restore, and forgive, to purchase our redemption, the high price paid for us. Oh Lord, we pray that such good news, that we have been delivered from the coming day of judgment, and that the coming day is one of rejoicing and not ruin. May that good news lead us to seek You afresh, to turn from our transgressions, to hate them and forsake them, and to pursue you, O God, to do it with fresh fire and fervency, to do it with thoroughness, and to do it urgently. O God, empower us for such things, for we are weak, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.